We will be catechized before we take communion today as well. We turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where we're going to read, or rather chapter 5, beginning of verse 9, where we're going to read about what is clearly a very complicated matter. To introduce the matter before us today, I will cite a matter that has come to many of your attention in the news of recent. Many of you know that about a week and a half ago, the White House Press Secretary, Sarah Sanders Huckabee, she was denied service at a restaurant. She was denied the ability to eat at the Red Hen restaurant there in Virginia. Many of you know the story. Ire has been raised by those who are supporters of the President of the United States and praise from many of his opponents. Others look at this event and say, no matter what side of the debate you are on, this woman shouldn't have been denied service. No matter what, the matter is controversial. But do you know what it displays? What, regardless of what you think about what transpired or not, what it displays is this. Meals matter. Meals. Who we eat with, who we serve, who we sit down with, matters. And I think it probably matters in reality much more than many of us have given it thought or consideration. This event betrays an ineradicable awareness within our own conscience as human beings that meals matter. Today we're going to read a verse, several verses, about who we ought to be given to eat with and who we ought to be given to associate with. In fact, the word is mingle. Today we're going to talk about Christian mingle, if you will. Not the dating website, but the reality of it. And given that this is a touchy topic, that this is a matter that stands very likely to prick our conscience, maybe even to bring us some sense that we've been taking meals too lightly, we need to pray and ask the Lord to bless us and give us understanding and wisdom as we broach this complicated topic. So bow your heads with me, and let's pray. Mighty God, we come to you, having already confessed our sins, and now we confess as well the weakness of our flesh, and our tendency, Lord, to treat many matters as if they were of great significance, and to depreciate those matters which you say are perhaps even central to what it means to have Christian fellowship as if they were secondary. Lord, we pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to your word, that our tendency to put up walls and put up defenses of ourselves in the midst of hearing challenging words, that you will remove them so that, Lord God, we might be brought by your word, back to the foot of the cross to contemplate our Savior and the salvation that we have in him. We ask this, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your mighty Holy Spirit, amen. If you have your Bibles, please open them and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to begin in verse 9 and read through verse 13. When we're finished, I'll say, this is God's word, and you may respond, thanks be to God. And we'll sing a short verse together, the Gloria Patri, to give God thanks for his holy word. So please, follow along. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. This is God's word. Now, for many of you, one of the most curious things that we encounter in the first verses that we read is that Paul has actually already written a letter to this Corinthian church. This means that the book that we call 1 Corinthians, friends, is actually at least 2 Corinthians in an ongoing dialogue between Paul and this congregation. Not only do we have the idea that Paul has written this Corinthian congregation in the past, we also, in chapter 7, read that they have written him as well. We are in the middle of a full-blown controversy, even a war of words between two different parties, God's apostle and one of the churches that he had a hand in planting. What we learn is that Paul himself is of the mind that something he had written in a previous letter now needs clarification. This is a lesson in itself to all of us, friends, no matter how capable, no matter how adept a communicator may be. It is likely that there will always be need or opportunity for clarification. How many of you found yourself reading something that Jesus said and said, "Oh my, I wouldn't have expected the Savior to say that." And maybe your initial impression of it was wrong. This is a warning of sorts. If even divinely inspired apostles are capable of needing to clarify things that they have said, all the more you and I. There's a certain warning to each one of us if we like things like Twitter, if we like to communicate in short, pithy statements and assume that everybody is going to get what we're talking about. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9 is an indication that very often they will not. How many times do you find, for example, politicians or famous people, actors, having to apologize for something that they said in that, what, how many, 130 characters, something like that or less in Twitter? I don't even know. How often do you find that occurring? See, the truth is that most of our language, most of our speech has a context. And if we try to understand various statements, various indications of our intentions, various admonitions to others without that context, we and others are going to be confused. This also is opportunity for us all to thank God that we have been given more than leaflets from heaven from God telling us the foremost basic points for what one must do in order to be saved. How many of you have wondered why that's not the way the gospel is delivered to us? And a short 4 or 5 point indication of here's how you have right standing with God. The answer is that very often something being shorter and simpler actually is more difficult to understand than something that has great literary context. God gave us 2 Testaments, 66 books, all sorts of different types of literature, in fact, to make the gospel more capable of being understood. And so we are here now with an apostle attempting to make sense of what he has said in the past. And here's what he apparently said in the former letter. He says, "I wrote you in my former letter," or my letter, "not to associate with immoral people." Now I want you to think about that statement taken out of context. The word associate means something like mingle with. Think about a glass of water that gets mingled with another liquid, another substance. If that other substance is of a different color than clear, that glass of water will get mingled with it and eventually itself become cloudy all throughout. How then will we apply a universal admonition to not mingle with people who are immoral, and specifically sexually immoral people is what the word here means. The word is porneia. How would we do that? Fact of the matter is the vast majority of humanity does not hold to in practice what we would call a Christian sexual ethic. How can we avoid mingling with or associating with people entirely and completely who do not share our views in this regard? See, the answer is that if we were to do that, absolutely, we would all have to exit society as we know it. In fact, still worse, we would have to exit the globe called Earth. And this is Paul's point. Paul says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not mean, he says, did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world or with the covetous and swindlers or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. There's a big clue here for all of us. If whatever theological discoveries you make and paths you go down lead you to the conclusion that you have to exit this world in order to live in accordance with those convictions, you know you've gone wrong. If your reading of Scripture leads you to the conclusion that the only way you can do this Christian thing is by heading east of the mountains, going out into some region unpopulated by human beings at all to start all over anew, you've gone wrong, friends. You've gone way wrong. And Paul is making that point as well here. And in fact, your attempts are even impossible. So long as you live in this body of flesh and blood prior to the final judgment, you cannot be completely disassociated from the world. It's not possible. Even that guy who says, I am done with this society, I'm heading up to Alaska to start my commune in the middle of that cold, icy rock of a state where no one dwells, I'm going to be all by myself and free of government. You, my friend, are self-deceived if you think you have succeeded in fleeing from the world. Why do you suppose Russia doesn't attack your commune and declare that their land? The answer is very simple. You have not left American society. You are within protected borders, friend. And by protection, not due to your hands or the stockpile of guns that you have, because let me promise you, the sovereign nation of Russia could take out your commune in seconds. You haven't exited the world. You haven't exited society at all. So what does Paul mean? What does Paul mean when he says, I've urged you not to associate or to mingle with immoral or covetous or swindlers? Well, his answer he provides himself. And what it provides for us is a rather paradoxical Christian stance. Something that I think for a lot of us is going to be a hard pill to swallow. Here's what he says. He says in verse 11, but actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. It would appear, when you read this statement, that Paul is actually admonishing Christians to have a more harsh stance toward one who has once been called a brother and has continued in unrepentant and immoral sin, a more harsh stance to that man than to someone who has never professed Christian faith at all. Paul has said there is a more definitive disassociation that we must have as Christians with ones who have been baptized into our churches, who have borne our name, who carry on in sin. We must be more proactive to disassociate with them than we must be with the world. To say this in a couple of simple statements, there is an association and a mingling with an unbelieving world that is appropriate for Christians that we must deny to unrepentant brothers in the faith. Put another way, there is a judgment of unrepentant brothers who were once members of Christ's church that we do not extend to the world. How do we make sense of this? You know, Paul says here that even eating with such a brother, one of the very simplest forms of mingling that you can do with anyone, is not appropriate. When you think about mingling, when you think about associating with someone, having fellowship or relationship with someone, pretty much everyone can eat. If you can't do that, you're not going to be with us much longer. It is about the base level of communing with someone. And notably, believers and Jesus himself did a lot of eating with an unbelieving world. He mingled with unbelievers. We just went through the Gospel of Mark, friends. It was about a year ago that we finished. We were going through the Gospel of Mark and we saw that Jesus sat down and fed 4,000 people. It's about impossible to suppose that Jesus knew the believing condition of all of those people, but for his deity. Likewise, he fed 5,000 people, many of whom were interested in what he was preaching, but did not necessarily know whether they had a saving faith and commitment yet. Notably as well, Jesus sat down with people who were, by the standards of society, clearly sinful and ill-disposed to the things of God. It says in Luke chapter 5, verses 29 to 32, after Levi, a tax collector, came to saving faith in Christ, says this, and Levi gave a big reception, that's a banquet for him, that's Jesus, in his house. And there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. The Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." By Jesus' own admission, these people, many of them are sinners, and I came to save them, and that's why I am eating with them. Jesus, do you see, has an association and a fellowship with the world in the name of reaching the world. Apparently, this happens so frequently that it says in Matthew 11, 19, that there is a certain proverb about who Jesus was and what he did. Jesus says, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking." By everyone's account, he came eating and drinking with all sorts of people. And they say, "Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." Jesus would eat with a world of people who were sinners and perishing. And yet Paul here says that this is the very thing that on a casual level ought to be deprived of someone who has once professed faith and yet carries on in unrepentant sin. It's rather remarkable. Some will say, therefore, "My goodness, Brant, this doesn't make sense to me. Why would we deny the very sort of evangelistic meals that we extend to unbelievers, to those who were or who call themselves brothers and yet carry on in sin? Maybe this is an anomaly, Brant. Maybe this is but one strange scripture in the New Testament that we must interpret in light of the clear. Maybe this is a one-off, but it's not." Paul himself says in 2 Thessalonians 3:14, "If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him." Same word we have here, "so that he will be put to shame." At this point, some might say, "Yeah, Brant, you know, I've always wondered about Paul. He seemed a bit harsh. Maybe this is just a strange Paul thing." Friends, we count all scripture to be God-breathed in this church, but I'll also let you know this isn't just a Paul thing. One of the disciples, John, who is called the disciple whom Jesus loved, he says something very similar. In 2 John 9-10, it says, "If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching," that is, if anyone comes saying, "I'm a prophet or an apostle of Christ," and does not bring the teaching of the gospel that has been proclaimed by the apostles themselves, "do not receive him into your house. Do not give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds." At this point, some might say, "Okay, Brant, evidently the disciples had this policy that when it comes to those who bear the name of Christian in vain and persist in unrepentant sin, they had a harsh stance. But I need someone closer to Jesus, closer to the Lord himself, to convince me that this is really a New Testament teaching." What about Jesus' brother, Jude? Jude writes in his small epistle about the meals that the church would have. They were called love feasts. They would have them after their worship services, presumably, and perhaps even throughout the week. And he writes about men, false teachers, who would infiltrate these occasions. And it says, "These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts. And when they feast without fear," they come into this place as men, as hidden reefs. What's a hidden reef? Something that if you're carrying along in a boat, it's going to catch you unaware. maybe make it sink. Jude goes on to say that these sorts of men you must beware of, and ultimately you must be prepared to discipline. In fact, all of this really goes back to the Lord Jesus himself. In Revelation, we read Jesus' direct addresses to seven churches in Asia Minor, that's modern-day Turkey, and he says to one of them, the church in Thyatira, I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she searches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Jesus says, I take issue with this. You tolerate their presence in your church. They ought to be expelled. They ought to be cast out. This is the risen Lord. What he speaks of and what Paul speaks of here is the concept of excommunication. Paul ends his statement in verse 13 about this situation saying, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. And this is a virtual direct quotation of about five passages in Deuteronomy where the Lord prescribes as a penalty for heinous crimes and sins the complete cutting off of an individual from the community of Israel. Paul applies what would have been a capital civil penalty in the context of the church is expelling someone from your fellowship. What we might want to ask, therefore, is what sort of person exactly is Paul talking about? We'd want to be really clear because this is a big deal, isn't it? I want to tell you, first of all, who he's not talking about. Paul is not telling us to not eat with or to not associate with an ignorant Christian. Some people confuse those who are the active enemies of the church with those who are relatively ignorant of the right teaching and practice of the church, and it is not the same thing as an aggressive, unrepentant sinner. We know this from Jesus' own practice. He meets a woman once, a woman who's called a Samaritan. If you know anything about religion in the first century, Samaritans were like Jews, except they had erased many of the things that the biblical scriptures teach about the Messiah to come. In a certain sense, they're an aberrant, heterodox, theological community. They're kind of like churches round about us today, where the teaching of the gospel and the central things of the faith is deeply, deeply confused. But this woman, this Samaritan woman, has evidently a very basic, rudimentary Christian faith. She says to Jesus in John 4, I know that the Messiah is coming. And when that one comes, he will declare all things to us. She goes, I know there is a Messiah to come. It's promised in the scriptures. Even though I belong to this community of faith where they deny the Davidic covenant that the Messiah would be the son of David, where they deny that Jerusalem is the center of religious worship in Israel, I know this much. There's a Messiah coming. This woman, as I'll note, is theologically compromised. She only believes in the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. That's a problem. Rejected the promises to David and rejected the temple worship in Jerusalem. She got a lot of things wrong. She got a lot of things wrong. Not only is she compromised theologically, she's deeply compromised personally. She's exactly what you would call a sexually immoral individual according to biblical standards. Jesus says to her, you have had five husbands and the one whom you have now is not even your husband. And she says, you're right. You're right. You know what Jesus doesn't say as a response to all of this? Well, in light of what I know about you, woman, I just have one question. Have you been properly excommunicated from your church? I'd like to help you with that right now. Can I help excommunicate you? There is a significant difference between an ignorant person who bears the name of Christ, who bears the name Christian, and an aggressive opponent to the church's holiness. There is a difference. Paul is not advising in this passage, nor does Jesus advise in any passage, that swift and immediate excommunication get applied to anyone and everyone who is in error and even maybe in grave error. Let us take note of this, or we will go deeply in the wrong direction. I say this because, you know what, today, There are an incredible number of people who claim the name Christian who are incredibly ignorant of what it means to believe as a Christian does or to live as a Christian does. We ought to be aware of this. There's a difference between someone who's been raised perhaps in a Christian community, much like Samaria, the northern kingdom in Israel, where the truth is not being faithfully taught. It's even actively being undermined and confused. And to these individuals, we don't deprive table fellowship or a glass of water, as Jesus is seeking here. We preach to them the gospel. We tell them the truth. Jesus announces the truth in a very frank way. He says to this woman, "Woman, you worship what you don't even know." He speaks hard truths to her, but he evangelizes her. I'll add that this passage is also not talking about another sort of individual, a struggling but repentant sinner. This passage is not talking about a person who has overt and deep struggles with sin that very often perhaps even may be getting the better of them. I think specifically of addictions, drug addiction, alcohol addiction, pornography addiction. There are those who are battling sins that have a deep stronghold on their life. But the reality with these individuals is, though this struggle is continuous and regular, they keep coming back to confessing their sins and to repenting of their sins. They keep laboring and warring and battling. Friends, we should be aware that Christians can do some very terrible things. We think about David, the only man in the Bible to be called a man after God's own heart. He did some terrible things. He also repented from some terrible things. This means that this disassociation that is being spoken of is not for anyone and everyone who has sinned terribly. David broke the seventh commandment to not commit adultery. He broke the sixth commandment indirectly by sending an individual into battle to get rid of him so that his life would be less complicated. Peter the apostle three times denies Jesus and breaks the first commandment to not have any other gods before the true one. And this Corinthian church has serious authority issues, breaking the fifth commandment again and again. Note that Paul does not paint with one big broad brush and say, "Church in Corinth, you're all excommunicated." He doesn't say that. We ought to point out, therefore, that that is not the sort of individual that we have in view, a struggling but repentant Christian. The third sort of individual that we don't have in view is a Christian whose faith is weak, perhaps to the point of barely being legible. Many of you may not struggle with assurance of your salvation in this church, assurance that Christ is Lord. But to the individual who should come to, say, our session or one of our elders and say, "You know what, listen, I just don't know if I really believe in Jesus. I don't know if I can call myself a believer. My faith is weak, and I wonder if I have it at all." You can rest assured that our session won't say, "You don't? Well, then we better excommunicate you, because faith is one of the foundational things that you must have here. You're up." You can rest assured that one whose faith is weak and they are laboring to have it and they are concerned that it is genuine is not the object of this disassociation. Rather, there's something about this that is spoken of in Jude 24. For that brother, Jesus says, "Have mercy on some who are doubting." We don't look at those who are doubting and say, "We can't eat together anymore because you doubt and your faith is not strong." It's not what we do. There's a fourth sort of person I want to mention that we're not talking about in this passage. And that's a Christian who voluntarily abandons the faith. See, we read about people like this in the New Testament, who voluntarily cut themselves off from the church, say, "I don't want to have that name or association anymore. I don't want to be called a Christian because I'm definitely not one." Such people are not the objects of excommunication. Paul speaks of an individual like this. He says, "For Demas, having loved the present world, has deserted me." He loves the world, Paul says. Notice that Paul doesn't say, "And make sure that you quickly now excommunicate this individual." It was not necessary because Demas himself had departed from the church. So we're not talking about individuals like this. As John will put it in 1 John 2:19, he says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. When you voluntarily exit the church, when you voluntarily deny the name of Christ, you have done the cutting off yourself. You put yourself in another position. Notably, in some respect, this is more honorable than just pretending to be a Christian or pretending to carry on in fellowship with that name and being an overt enemy to the very things the church is teaching. It's a bit strange. Paul himself, therefore, can say in Galatians 5:12 about certain rabble-rousers in the church, I wish that they would cut themselves off. I wish that they would voluntarily disassociate with this body. Because all it's doing is creating confusion. So friends, if those four portraits are not who Paul is talking about, who then is he speaking of? I submit the answer is rather straightforward. He is speaking of someone who insists on being called a Christian and insists on being allowed to continue in their sins without confessing them, without repenting from them, without joining the fight with the rest of us to overcome them. This presupposes a proud, prolonged, and overtly obstinate stance. As Paul puts it in verse 6 and 2 of this chapter, the Corinthian church and some faction of them are boasting in this man's behavior in their midst, who, if you're with us a couple of Sundays ago, there's a man in the church who was married to his stepmother against the sexual ethic of Scripture, and he is proud about it, arrogant of it. In fact, he even thinks, as does this faction, that he's enlightened and liberated from a restrictive view of human life. As Paul puts it in Titus 1:16, the sort of person we have in view is someone who professes to know God, but by their deeds they deny him. By their overt, proud, arrogant behavior, they deny the very things they profess to be true. The rationale for this is rather straightforward. The church is a light. It's a light, and it's sad, but to be expected that the world of unbelief should be in darkness. It's to be expected. It's very sad, but to be expected. But the church is a light. And there are only three relationships that the church as a light can have to a world that is in darkness. The first is they can have an evangelistic association with them. Knowing that they are in a world full of darkness, they have an orientation to the world to show them our generosity, our kindness, our love, and the light of the gospel in which we live. And that is the association which Jesus himself constantly extends to unbelievers, in which we are committed to extending ourselves, Trinitas Church. The second sort of relationship that we can have to a world that is in darkness is a relationship wherein that world which is in darkness, some member of it comes out of the darkness into the light, and we have an even deeper, richer generosity, love, and fellowship with that person, where truth and life between us abounds. As Paul says in Galatians, it says, do good to all, but especially to the members of the church. Do good especially to the people next to you in this room, because light ought to be magnified in light so that the world can look on and believe. But there is a third orientation that the light will have to darkness. That's the orientation that they will have to those who were once in the light, who once knew the intimacy of the fellowship in this place, and who labor from within to corrupt it. Who labor from within to render the light itself darkness. It is that sort of situation and orientation of the church that must be denied fellowship, that must be denied that association that we even have with the world. Because if we allowed it to continue, the light in this church would be extinguished altogether. Friends, this might sound weird, but it's true of any privileged relationship in the world. Think about yourself when you're single. You're probably nice to everyone with a basic sort of niceness, especially members of the opposite sex, hoping to maybe court them one day. There's a basic kindness you extend to the world. But there's an even greater kindness that you will extend to that individual who becomes your spouse, isn't there? There's an even deeper, more meaningful, profound fellowship that you have with them, a mingle that the Bible calls being one flesh. And I think we all know that if that union between a man and a woman is itself corrupted by adultery or assault of the relationship itself, they don't go into the category of the rest of the fish in the sea for whom you put on a good face, hoping to maybe court them one day. They've had your intimate fellowship and they've spit it out of their mouth. And all that can happen thereafter is deep-seated repentance. It's a different thing. You can even take it out of the realm of things so serious as relationship and marriage. You can just take it as a business and employment. Businesses will put up signs saying hiring. And they're saying that to every person out there. It's a basic act of kindness to offer employment to anyone and everyone. There's a deeper act of kindness that they extend to their actual employees, paying them and giving them benefits. Those are wonderful things. But I think we all know that if after becoming an employee, you began stealing from that entity that once courted you to be an employee and paid you for being an employee, well, then you might be expelled altogether. You might never be allowed on the premises again. Things change. Whenever there is a real change and a real depth of intimacy and relationship, you're in a different position when you corrupt that thing, when you labor to fight against that thing, than if you never knew it at all. Friends, therefore, we may conclude that failure to discipline, failure to deny this association to those who have once had it and have labored to corrupt it, is a denial of the gospel. The reason for this is simple. It is a denial that there is a holy king in our midst, and a denial that a Holy Spirit binds us together, rendering this place special, a profound intimacy, a profound proximity. And when we treat it as if it's nothing but a mere association, which can be entered into and exited from again and again, we are denying that a real holiness is here. Classically, therefore, the three marks of a true church is that they would preach the word of God, that they would administer the sacraments, and that they would engage in genuine discipline. We might ask, what exactly is being prohibited? It's very clear that it's probably not a meal under any circumstance, as John Calvin and other commentators will go on to explain, is not likely the case. But it most certainly is a casual, regular fellowship, as if the party in view has not done something seriously and darkly wrong. It's a casual, regular fellowship that we can extend to our coworkers and to the world to constantly evangelize them. It is something along those lines. In order for us to really appreciate this, though, we can't just observe what Paul has said. We need to take a moment to meditate on the beauty of this Christian mingle that we have together. You've got to redeem that phrase, by the way. It's not just the dating site. What is it? What do we have here? I'll tell you four things. The first thing that we have is we have a real, mystical mingling and association with Jesus Christ himself, and it is signified and sealed in a meal. Every Lord's Day we gather around a meal. And this would have been widely understood in the ancient world. We have to relearn it again and again and again. But the deity with whom you eat was widely understood by the Corinthians and Christians alike to be the deity in whose image you are being conformed. Listen to what Paul says himself in 1 Corinthians 10:16 to 17. Is not the cup of blessing with which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Friends, when we eat this bread and drink from this cup together, we are being knit together as one body. We are affirming that that is true. We are asking for that to be more true, that there would be an intimacy and fellowship among the believers in this place that is unlike anything the world knows. If you're with us and you don't know the gospel, let me explain it very simply. Jesus Christ came into the world to die for our sins, our rebellion against God, to bear the penalty that we deserve on the cross, that we might be set free from it. And even more than saving us from the consequences of our sins in terms of judgment, he came to dwell within us more richly. There is no better way for that to be proclaimed, for that to be participated in, than this meal. And it's one of the reasons why this meal is for believers and those who have professed faith in Christ and been baptized into his body and continue in that profession. But you know, here's the second thing I want to point out. This mingle that we have is the opposite of all those things that Paul says are worthy of excommunication. Paul mentions the sexually immoral, the covetous, the idolater, the reviler, the drunkard, and the swindler. We're not to have a mingle with them, the sort that we have in this body. Well, here's the thing, friends. We've talked about sexual immorality already 2 weeks ago. We'll do so more later in chapter 6. We'll talk all about idolatry in chapters 8 to 10. We'll talk about drunkenness a bit in chapter 6 as well. I want to talk about two sins that almost never get disciplined in the church, that are themselves much in a different category than the sins of sexual immorality for which very often people will sometimes be excommunicated. The first of which is covetousness or greed. I'll tell you right now, one of the reasons why the world is so confused about the church in America is that we are so ready to discipline certain sins, and greed seems to be going under the radar and over our heads again and again and again. There is a profound abuse of greed in Protestant evangelical churches, and we cannot deny it. If there is any logical or reasonable threshold for how much a human being should make in terms of money to be a minister, we have exceeded that boundary 100 times over, and in intense and overt degrees, and the world sees it. Tax shields exist for ministers who make, if you combine these celebrity ministers all together, about as much as a small country. Very rarely are these things disciplined, because there's something about it that's not as overt, not as immediately testable as an act of, say, adultery. Still real. We struggle, friends, with anything that has a matter of degree tied to it. But we must never deny that there is a degree that becomes so perverse that it shouldn't be tolerated in the church. And frankly, rarely does church discipline get applied. You know, greedy business practices, they can have incredible consequences. My wife and I were watching a documentary called Staircase. It's about a man who was convicted of murder. He was convicted on the basis of the testimony of a forensic scientist about whom it has subsequently been proved that in over 36 instances, he has fabricated information to get people convicted of crimes, sometimes for capital offenses. What do you think motivated this? It's greed. Greed for glory. Undoubtedly, greed for his wallet. But greed motivated these things. They're sometimes harder to see. But the fact of the matter is that this Christian mingle, this association here, it ought to be a place not only where greed is disciplined and does not abound, but where the opposite abounds. This should be a place where generosity is a defining characteristic. Trinity House Church, I will just tell you to beware of greed. Why? Because we live in an age of obscene and unheard of wealth that the world has never seen. And yet I will tell you as a principal, or rather as a pastor, I have rarely met a Christian who did not believe fundamentally that they did not have enough money. I simply ask you right now, how many of you in this room would go, all of my biggest problems would be solved if I just had more money? Ask yourself that. We ought to be aware that we have a tendency to greed, and the only cure of it is not disciplining the most greedy among us, although that's important. It is an absolute pursuit of generosity. Generosity is not paying your taxes or your tithe or your mortgage or your bills. Those are the things required of you. Generosity is a spirit and a tendency and a heart that wants to give, that is ready to give. It is true of your services as well as your finances. It is true of all that you are and have. This is a place where our association is to be marked by generosity, a free willingness to give. And here's the thing, you can't do that without planning. Many of us are ill-disposed to being generous because we know if we gave substantial amounts of money to other people freely, just because we can, we'd actually be taking money from our other bills and from our other necessary allocations. What this means is that the only way you can be generous is if you do not live with a budget that is so tight that every dollar is accounted for. Because when someone comes to you in need, you can't, in good conscience, give to them. We ought to be people with a generosity fund who have thought about it beforehand so that when an opportunity to just say, here's money, take it, we can do so in good conscience. I will tell you this right now, when we simply give gratuitously without any expectation of return, it blows the minds of people around us. And it ought to happen here first. I'll bet you many of us in this room, if we thought that there could be evangelistic fruit of it, we might give much to an unbeliever. Do you know what the Bible says? Do good to all, but especially the members of the household of faith. It starts here. Generosity is what this Christian mingle is in part about. It's in fact what it means to be mingled with Christ. It means that if we are mingled with Christ. You know, I'll point this other one out as well. There's a sin on this list that I think we overlook all the time. It's called reviling. How many of you even know what the word revile means? The word revile means to speak in a fashion that tears people down. Paul puts this in the list of excommunicable offenses. I'll tell you, much like with greed, we live in a world where you can be a reviler and have incredible success in ministry, and no one will take issue with it so long as you keep having success. See, reviling is a little bit harder to identify than an act of adultery, which you're one and done, you've done it. What does it mean to be an unrepentant reviler, you might ask? I'll tell you what it is. You might be a reviler if anyone who disagrees with you gets mocked, gets a nickname, gets misrepresented, gets torn down verbally again and again and again and again at every turn and opportunity, and you take that opportunity every time there's an opportunity, and you shoot your mouth off with profanity and speech that should never come out of your mouth with illicit sexual associations. That is what it means to be a reviler and to keep on doing it without repentance. Some people can be very successful in business, in life, in the church, being a rampant reviler. And as long as they're successful, guess what? Most people don't care, especially if they're not the victim of that reviling. I'll tell you right now, that sort of speech, I don't care who you are, it will catch up with you. It will destroy many things around you. Abusive speech has destroyed whole churches. It's the truth. I'll let you all know, our session, we've made a point of it. When there's a matter that we're dealing with, no matter how serious it is or how mundane it is, to not make fun of people even in private. To not even in private conversation. If you're wondering, do these guys sit around and make fun of me? Give me a name? It is one of our most stalwart aims to not do those things. Because reviling cannot be contained any more than any other contagious sin. What this means is that the church ought to be a place, our fellowship, where holy speech abounds. It says in Ephesians 5:29, let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. What this mingle means, friends, is for us to be united with Christ, the very word of God, in how we speak. Let words that build up proceed from our mouths. That people would look into this place and say, you know what, this is a place I can go and not just be torn down for my weaknesses. and not be reviled. The last thing I'm going to say about the church in this mingle is that we are one body. We are like one individual. And if you're ever wondering how it is that the church can be involved in judging herself when the Bible says to not be judgmental, here's the answer. As one body, when we do church discipline, we're not judging someone else or exterior. We are judging ourselves as the church. The one entity that we all must be prepared to discipline. Jesus said this, for example, why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? As one corporate body in Christ, when we engage in church discipline, we are not looking at our brother's eye. We're looking at ourselves and saying this log has to be removed. Jesus said as well, if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. This is, of course, hyperbole. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. What we are doing when we engage in church discipline is very simple. We are acknowledging that there is some appendage to this body, albeit not ultimately regenerated by the Spirit, but there and attached in some external manner that must be removed. When we understand we're one body, church discipline is self-judgment, not brother judgment. It is the judgment of ourselves as one. Last things I'm going to note for you guys is that applying any of this in the real world is extremely difficult. How many of you have ever lamented the fact, if you've seen heinous sin in a church, that the person who maybe either was excommunicated or who knew they were going to get excommunicated, so left, could just go down the street and go to another church? How many of you have even lamented this as if this was some incredible, abnormal, negative aspect of the Protestantism that we live in the evangelical world? We've really gone off the rails because of this. Friends, this is a sad reality that people can simply leave the fellowship of one congregation and enter another with impunity. But guess what? It is nothing new. In the ancient world, the person who left the church in Corinth could, with relative anonymity, leave and go to a congregation on the other side of the empire, and no one would maybe know who they were. And they could have the benefits of it all. It's a challenge for everybody. But in a certain respect, it's also a happy impossibility that we are able to prevent this from occurring. What this means is that the individual who gets excommunicated from a church in Los Angeles and moves to the middle of Nebraska where no one knows them, they will discover very quickly when they enter their new town that the kindest, most loving, outgoing people happen to be Christians. And they can go on all day long about how ill-treated they were by that last group of people, but they will see yet again an expression of that godly evangelistic mingling extended to them. Only to be wowed and amazed that maybe they got that church wrong where discipline was applied, rather than vice versa. You've got to look at that and have some thankfulness for it. The other thing that's complicated is this. What about people who are living in overt sin, but they attend churches where the churches approve of it? They've never been excommunicated. I know some people would say, well, you should personally excommunicate them, which, again, totally overlooks the distinction between a formal judgment of the church and a judgment of an individual. I don't know any individuals in the New Testament who personally and individually excommunicated another. It's a very complicated thing, friends. Are we dealing with someone in ignorance? Are we dealing with someone who's had their own understanding misshaped by churches around them? It's going to be a challenge for all of us. I have some friends who I've sat down and eaten with who are carrying on in sinful capacities that I know the Lord does not approve of. And when I sit down and eat with them, I assure you it is not casual. Every single time I've sat with them, I've communicated the gospel. I hope you'll do the same. That those casual meals that you would have with just anybody are not the sorts of meals that we would have with those given to reviling, but we would call them back if they are prone to Facebook rants that go out like wildfire, destroying relationships. You'll have something to say about it to them and not just enjoy a cup of soup. This is true of all of our relationships. Trinitas Church, I hope you will leave today knowing that there is something very holy about this mingle that we have. That this association is not to be found anywhere else in the world. I hope you will celebrate it, protect it, that you will seek for its peace and purity. That's what we were called to. And I hope if you're an unbeliever in this place, you will look at this place as a protected place. It's true. There are consequences if we go about sinning rampantly without repentance. We're ready to forgive. We stand ready to forgive. We all need forgiveness, including myself and the elders and the deacons. And I hope, my friends, that that would be refreshing to you. Come and join us. Come and join us in this place where sins against you will not be tolerated. Where sins against you and vile speech about you will not be tolerated, but rather be pastored, and those who engage in those behaviors will be called to confession and to repentance and to holiness. I hope this sounds better to you than what the world has to offer. Bow your heads with me. Mighty God, we come to you acknowledging that this is a challenging topic, but we also know, Lord God, that anything that is real, truly holy, truly loving, truly meaningful has to be guarded. And guardianship carries with it consequences. Some of us in this place have experienced formal church discipline, and yet here we are worshiping you because of the gracious, powerful, mighty work of your Spirit in the church. We praise you for it. Others of us, Lord God, we have been unwilling to tolerate a certain list of sins. Oh Lord, but something as common as reviling speech is something that not only do we not make any effort to discipline in ourselves or in others, but it's something that we freely engage in. We have a long list of people with whom we will sit down and have a meal, but with whom we will never speak the challenging words that such behavior must stop. God, we ask for forgiveness for these things. We ask for there to be a true holiness in this fellowship, that you would protect and preserve it. And God, we ask for your glory to be secured and established in this place. In Jesus' name we pray, by your Spirit. Amen.